When the planning committee met to plan this particular conference in which we would think of our centennial year and the celebration of our mission to the nation, we recognized that we would be joining with our sister denominations in this great movement in 1961. And we thought how appropriate it would be if we could have someone from our sister denomination, the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, to be with us in this conference. The name of our speaker immediately came to the minds of all on the planning committee, and we feel fortunate indeed that he is able to be with us not only tonight, but will be with us also tomorrow at our last service together. Our speaker has served his entire ministry in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, now the United Presbyterian Church. He has served 5 pastorates in many parts of our country. And in 1953, he finished a 12-year pastorate at the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. I understand that this is the largest Presbyterian congregation in the world. I don't believe the statistics have changed. Since 1953, he has served as minister at large of that denomination. And so it is with great pleasure that we have with us tonight a minister of the Word of God and a servant of Jesus Christ, Dr. Lewis Evans, Sr., minister at large for the Board of National Missions of the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. When he has given us his message entitled Every Man an Evangelist, we will ask him to conclude this service with prayer.
Dr. Evans. For me to come to this part of the country. I was here a few years ago, meeting here at Mo Ranch with the Presbyterians who Bill McCorkle, your fine leader, says are north of God, and now it's a pleasure to meet with you men here who are south of God. Personally, I can't find any difference, and I never come anywhere near Dixie without a tremendous hoist of heart on every occasion. I would like to say that I am deeply concerned, however, as I look down both sides of the church, the auditorium, I sat quite close to them on 2 previous occasions, and see how at home some of your men feel with a foot on a rail. Now, I'd like to say, this is certainly very upsetting to me, and I was doubly set back when a man for whom I have the deepest admiration, Dr. John Lamb, after his talk today, found his way down there, and he looked more at home than anyone else did. Now, I haven't forgotten, you know, that in New Orleans there's such a place as Bourbon Avenue. But I never thought until today that it had any effect on him. I want to warn you, elect of God, that things can happen, you know, to a bunch of men like you, perhaps like it happened to the Baptists. A group of Southern Baptists were in a mammoth, very fashionable hotel for a several days conference, and one of the bellhops said, well, those Baptists, they came here with the 10 Commandments and the $10 bill, and when they had left 5 days after that, they had broken neither. And so there they were. But at this particular time, they were meeting in this mammoth hotel, and it happened at the same time there was a convention of grain dealers. And the grain dealers had brought some samples of rye and barley and some wild oats, too. And it happened that they had the banquet on the same night as the Southern Baptist ministers, but in different dining rooms. And the Baptist ministers had ordered for their dessert ice cream and cake, and the grain dealers had ordered watermelon spiked with some Kentucky bourbon. And by some terrible catastrophe, the steward got them mixed up, and he served the spiked watermelon to the Southern Baptists. Well, soon the steward discovered it, and he came rushing to the manager, and he said, "You might as well fire me now. I made a terrible mistake. I served the spiked watermelon to those Southern Baptists." Well, he said, "Brother, you are dumb. Now what'll I do? Well, I'll go in and fix it up the best I can. But this is terrible." He came on about 5 minutes, rubbing his hand in a fine, happy state, and said, "Everything's all right, steward. Don't worry." He said, they never had tasted such delicious watermelon in all their lives, and they've cleaned up the plates, and they're even putting the seeds in their pockets. Now, you fellas, just be careful, will you? These things can happen, you know, even to the finest people. But it's fine to be here. Now, I was given this subject, evangelism, and also the one for tomorrow. I think they're very appropriate. Someone has said election, a man's election is to a job. His ordination is to a purpose. Now, you men have seen fit now for a few days to leave the jobs that you have elected whereby you make a living, to come here and talk about this purpose to which you have been ordained, what you are living for. To seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. For however you make a living, this is the aim and purpose of your life, the kingdom of God. Now here's one facet of it, evangelism. Now that word has a tremendously pertinent and almost breathtaking ring today, because evangelism is simply defined as this. It's a joyful, vital, ceaseless passing on of propaganda. And you are and I are facing today some of the greatest evangelists in the world. Namely, the communists. Never since the first century have we seen as fiery, as dynamic, an organization as that. Now, I think I'm as afraid as you are of this neurotic urge of Russia to beat us in the field of science, but I'm more afraid of this neurotic urge of the Russians to beat us in the field of evangelism. To get out and capture people, not with their guns, but with their gold. Not with their satellites, but with a certain spirit. And I think you could disarm Russia today and they'd lick us 10 years from now with empty hands, but hearts that are full of evangelistic zeal, the like of which you and I haven't got right now. But we must renew some way, somehow. We'll be in China for 100 years and take it half-heartedly, they'll come in and win it in 7.5 years, swarming all over the place with our evangelists. They'll steal Cuba 90 miles away, right under our nose, in a couple of weeks. They're getting ready to steal Africa now, and as soon as one province after another becomes independent, they've got their men, their coaches there to coach and coach and coach. And they talk, and they persuade, and they argue, and they evangelize. 30 students from Moscow went over to China years ago, and in 2 weeks, by this sort of propagation, arguing, persuasion, and talking on the street corners and in quiet rooms, they won one town of a quarter of a million people, 30 college student laymen, and that was a spearhead for winning a whole empire. They went over into Russia, 23 men, laymen trained in Switzerland, intoxicated with this idea. They got up on soapboxes and gun carriages and called peace and bread and people. Before you know it, they had the Russian soldiers handing over their guns and the Russian sailors handing over their ships, and they captured it in almost a fortnight of days. And this thing goes on and on and on and on, right under our noses. Now, there's nothing new about this thing. History saw it in the early church, too. They were like that, and the church has to be like it again. They believe something, these people, the royalty and divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive, and it was going to travel like a prairie fire, because they'd set the flames everywhere. Disciples went out, and 10 out of 11 of them, if tradition is true, died martyrs' death, beaten to death with fuller's clubs, thrown down from minarets to their death, crucified head downward, and three of them head upward, another thrown in a pot of burning oil, another killed, dying with a lance in his side as he was preaching the propaganda in India. And they all met martyrs' death but one. They whispered this thing down in the catacombs. They chatted about it in upper rooms and quiet chambers. They shouted it on city streets. They called it out from housetops. They got together in bands and they organized. They talked and people put them in jail and they sang all night. And they even won the warden of the jail to Christ, and he was baptized almost before they took off their shackles. Condemned them to death, and they laughed at you. Fine, thank you for the honor. They went up and talked to kings and almost won. They toppled mayors from their seats of government in cities. And before 300 years had passed, they'd emptied the thrones of Rome and put a Christian Caesar there. That was the early church, and it must be the new church again. Now, who are these men? Just a bunch of Christ-intoxicated laymen, that's all. It's the kind of people we're dealing with around the world, although with a different loyalty and a different content. There's a lot of tax collectors, centurions, professional soldiers, military men, doctors, lawyers, fishermen, philosophers, rulers, and ranchers. But everyone obsessed with this idea of the joyful, vital, ceaseless passing on of propaganda, Jesus is alive. Now let's take one of these laymen and analyze him, because he's a secret of the whole outfit, the thing that made it click. Saul of Tarsus was his name. One day he was unhorsed on a Damascus road. And God said, Ananias, Saul is actually praying. He said, that couldn't be this man that's laying waste the church. He said, he is. Go and see him. And there was Saul on his knees. He'd been struck blind and had heard a voice. And then suddenly the scales fell from his eyes. Then I said, thou art called to be a witness. Now every man born's blind till he realizes that's why he's here. And you and I have never begun to see men until we see this. I have been called to be a witness, to be an evangelist. So help me God. And then the scales fall. And you look upon Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this Christ-intoxicated tent-maker by profession, this AAA scholar that had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, gone to the University of Tarsus, and Roman and freeborn. If you search his life, you'll find four things can be said of Paul. Paul said, "For I am." And if they characterize you and me, the church will become the same sort of a dynamic marching crusade it knew in the first century. First of all, they all have to do with propagation. Number one, crowd propagation. I am not ashamed of this gospel of Christ because it's a power of God into salvation. When you say, and now listen, Evans, we can pass that by. You don't have to argue that. Well, wait a minute. I'm not going to pass that by. You say, do you consider for one moment I'm ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, I'm not so sure you're proud of it. Now, let me start with myself, will you? I spent 7 hours on a passenger plane between Chicago and Los Angeles a couple of years ago, and there was a businessman sitting beside me, and we talked for most of the 7 hours back and forth. And at the end of 7 hours, when I got off in Los Angeles, he said, "Say, tell me, who are you? Are you a salesman?" I said I thought I was, but I guess I'm not. Think, sitting with a man 7 hours, and he didn't even find out who I loved and what I was living for. What's the matter with you, Evans? Are you ashamed? No, sir, but I'm not always proud enough, I guess, or alert enough to act like it. Now, how about it, layman? A Hindu came over to the United States, and he was a guest at a banquet, and he said in a voice audible enough to be overheard, he said to his hostess, "Madam, what do they think of Jesus Christ in this country?" Well, she flushed kind of embarrassment and said, "We don't talk about him at the dinner table, you know." He said, "I'm sorry." He said to a businessman later on the reception, "Say, tell me, what do they think about Jesus Christ in this country?" Well, he said, rather embarrassed, "Come out to the balcony and we'll talk it over." And standing out there, this Hindu from India squared off to the American businessman and he said, "You know, this is the same first country I've ever been in that seems to be ashamed of its God. What's the matter with you men? What is the matter with us?" A lot of times we just treat our religion like cancer. We don't want anybody to know we've got it. Oh, it's kind of like a rabbit's foot. We bring it out on occasion, but we can slip it up our sleeve on the least provocation, and nobody would even guess who we are and what we are. Now, this, of course, is always possible. A certain clergyman took a ride between New York and Battle Creek, Michigan, for several hours. And a woman sitting across the aisle from him was reading Mary Baker Eddy's Key to the Scripture and offered him a copy and a little book. Very proud of it. And then they stopped at a station and some Jehovah's Witnesses were playing a band and some guitars outside telling what they believed at the station. Later on, some millennial dawners came in at another station, peddling their tracks, proudly saying a word for the faith that was there. He said, "All that time, for hours, I myself had said nothing. I didn't even have my testament with me." Strange, isn't it? And then he said, "I thought of this, the violent have taken the kingdom by force." And you say, "Well, those are the splinter groups." Sure they are. And they saved our record, have the last 10 years. When we talk about the growth of the Christian church, the Methodists and a lot of us are just about holding our own. These folks have multiplied themselves by 1,000%. You say, "Well, that's socially offensive." Well, I can only think of one thing worse, and that's to lose all our spiritual offensive. And you know, men, the only person in history that hasn't said anything wrong is an Egyptian mummy. We've got to watch out that the church doesn't come dry bones because it's so afraid to be socially offensive that it can lose its spiritual offensive. Now, I don't think this is very native to us. To you, does that naturally come into your conversation and mine? With certain pride, I'm not ashamed, I'm proud of it. I don't think it's very natural in our carriage. I heard you men singing, "I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory." I know it'll be then, but how often does it creep into your conversation today, honestly now? Did you mean that? Do you love it till you can't keep still? You know, we talk about Formosa, we talk about the weather, we talk about the market, things we can't do very much about. But this thing that's not our natural carriage, do you think it is, honestly? Someone said, the alarming feature about our times is not that there is argument and contention about the fact of Christ, but that so many are living in utter indifference to the fact of Christ. The saddest problem we face is not that some of us quarrel over the color of the water of life, but so many of us just live without drinking. Not that there is so much dissension about the flavor of the religious atmosphere, but so many of us now try just to live without breathing. And this thing isn't as natural as breathing. It's not quite our life yet, is it, men? I'm not ashamed of it. Well, how proud are we of it? I mean the pride of a primary place. Look at our TV in America. Look where God comes in. Most of your prize programs have something to do with the narcotics. We're not selling faith at the big programs. We're selling a filter. And you can hardly see a good ball game anymore without somebody pulling a cork out of a bottle. Thank God for a razor blade once a year. We talk about reducoids and everything that's physical, hardly nothing that's spiritual. You say, wait a moment, the church is on. When is it on? How do you know? How dare you stay home from church on Sunday morning? About the only time we've got, you know, with very few exceptions. Church goes around with a tin cup in its hand asking for free time at the studios like a mendicant and a pauper and a beggar, while booze and the rest of it pays out fine simoleons for the classy hour. And what hour do they throw at us? Oh, some Sunday morning. No advertiser would think of looking at the hour. Why? Because he knows all the Christians are in church and the pagans are sleeping in. It's the cheapest time in the world, and we throw that at God Almighty. Why aren't we proud of him, huh? Well, the Catholics have the courage to put on a sponsored program and let some layman of Admiral Radios use his money that's tax-exempt that he couldn't use otherwise for a spiritual purpose and put on shame. But we Protestants are running scared. Well, you know, I don't know how my clients would feel. What do you care how they feel? Is that more than how Jesus Christ would feel? I think we're underselling the hunger of people for Jesus Christ. We are. Well, how do you think I ought to use religion as a tool of my business? No, I don't, but you ought to use your business as a tool for your religion if your biggest task is to seek first the kingdom of God. Why don't you put up a great tall antenna in Atlanta and give Al Demeter and some of his others $1 million and in heaven's name make Jesus Christ the prince of the power of the air? He's a beggar now. Are we proud of him? I don't think so. An education. Never quite embarrassed about God, the separation of church and state. I believe in it. I guess you do. What our fathers meant, no church control of education, but that doesn't mean kicking God out of education. Our fathers never meant that. That we take God by the nape of the neck and lead him off the campus and see education go secular. Remember the Fellowship of Christian Athletes? We're going to put on some meetings in our city, our Pittsburgh high schools in Pennsylvania. The superintendent of schools said, sure, that's all right, but there are three names you can't mention in the Pittsburgh public school high schools, their system, and that is Muhammad, Moses, and Jesus. Did you get that? You can mention Dillinger, you can mention Stalin, you can mention Eddie Fisher, you can mention Khrushchev, but don't you dare mention the Son of God. What do? Embarrass us? Ashamed of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fine kettle of fish in a Christian country? Now, majorities, noisy minorities, I mean, have whittled it down till you can't even sing a Christmas carol to his glory on Christmas anymore. My, we're proud of him, aren't we? And he gets on a state university campus, some campuses, but he's got to be off bounds, and you can build your nice little denominational houses and your Wesley Foundation and your Westminster group, but don't you let him come on the campus or embarrass us in the classroom. We haven't even given Jesus Christ professorial position. Now, don't you think that the educators aren't worried about this? This is going too far. I was addressing 22,000 high school superintendents, not teachers, superintendents, in Atlantic City a few months ago, the cream of American education, and they were worried. They say, you've taken all our tools away. How can we build character without God? What's the matter with you? Well, what is the matter with us? We have God we trust on our coins in American commerce. We have under God in our allegiance to the flag. We have our chaplain in the military and the armed forces to keep alive our faith. The president takes his oath of office on a Bible. We have a Bible on the judge's bench in the judicatory. We offer our governmental open our governmental bodies, Senate and Congress, with prayer for God's guidance, and the school is the only place in America where we have got to act like a bunch of pagans, as though God weren't there at all, embarrassed about God. I'll tell you, Protestants, we've got to sit down and restudy what we mean by separation of church and state. This isn't it. And thank God that in Texas, they're making more progress than in most states. Just to remind people that the university and the school is not a wild animal circus. And what better than sheep and goats is man if having hands he listen not to God in prayer. A certain father was helping this boy matriculate in an institute of technology. And he said to the professor of animal husbandry, tell me, what religion do you have on this campus? Why, he said, I don't know, that's not my business. I'm an agriculturalist and my business as a professor is to teach your boy to milk a cow dry. And the father said, well, when my boy graduates from this institute of technology, I'd like to see him able to do something a calf can't do. What are we raising anyhow? Now then, the press, I was reading Newsweek and another magazine today. I wanted to find religion. You know where to find it. Way in the back. Current events and finance and labor and art and literature and finally religion. And about a column and a half and right across is a great big pretty colorful ad on Lord Calvert's whiskies. And is that a whopper? Now, we're not ashamed of you, God. I hardly sell a religious daily at church paper unless we give it away. And then where do you put it at home, then? Right on top of the Rotarian, right on top of business. I am not ashamed. Are you or aren't you? Am I not government? Well, point 2 and point 4 men are having a lot of influence abroad.
Let's get spiritual men here representing America, shall we? Our Father's God to the author of liberty under God. Well, now, wait a minute. Don't talk about that in the State Department. You know, they had it some time ago that it was a crime even ask a man in the State Department whether he had any faith in that at all. Why are we like that? Usually have a Christian president, a Christian secretary of state, 95% of the Congress in America are members of churches. Well, maybe it's character, our own characters. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, so save as I live it, and that's not too good. So I'm a little embarrassed about saying anything. Oh, I feel that way too. If I didn't feel that you could carry the water of everlasting life in a cracked pitcher, I'd stop preaching because my personality is cracked in places. I know that. But I talk to cracked men, too. And so do you. This water of life is needed, and the world's athirst for it, too. But sometimes the way the gospel hasn't performed perfectly in our own lives sort of slows us down, doesn't it? Hard to speak to our youngsters about Christ because they see us at our best and at our worst. They see us come home acting as softies sometimes, and then as ruffians another time. And they're not so sure they want it, maybe. Bill was a contractor, and he said, when I sat on the dinner the other night, I was exhausted. Everything the children did went wrong. Mary tried to carry on a conversation with her dinner in her mouth. And Frank kicked his little sister under the table, and she wailed. And the baby spilled her milk, and I found myself barking commands, "Keep those feet still. Watch out. That milk costs 6 cents a glass." After dinner, I sat down to read, but not for long. The children were playing house. And Frank was a father, and he shouted at Mary, "Don't put so much food in your mouth." And one by one, I heard my commands repeated. I had cast my words in the waters, and they were returning. And I just felt ashamed. I knew now what it meant to be poor in spirit. I was painfully aware of my spiritual needs. How could I lead them to God? Now, that's a rub, isn't it? But I suppose a dad and his son can confess their sins together, couldn't they? Wrapped up in a fine spirit of a camaraderie of needs. Are we ashamed? The session was meeting, and the pastor was talking about the home and the series he was going to give, and he said, "Now, elders, I'm going to run clear around this group, and you tell me how things are in your family and the member's relationship to God." He came to one elder, "How about your two sons?" The elder said, "I'd rather not discuss it." But he said, "Will you excuse me, please?" And he went out pale-faced from the session meeting. He went home and he awakened his 10-year-old boy, who was sound asleep, and he said, "Listen, son, I want to talk to you about Christ and the church." He settled it. He waited till 12:30 till his high school son came in, and he put it up to him. Waiting that long? Ashamed? No, I don't think so. But it wasn't the pride of the primary importance that Christ deserves. Sometimes we're ashamed about what other people do with the gospel or what it hasn't done for them. We all hang our heads in shame when we see what the church is doing in South Africa or isn't doing. And so the Africans set the church on fire. Why not? Either a church is on fire with the love of God the Father for his people, or it's set on fire by the anger of God's sons, God's children, who have been outraged. But every church must burn, men. It's going to burn one way or the other. And if the world can't see that we believe what we say we believe, "And as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the children of God, and God comes their father, and every Christian becomes their brother and sister." The world knows perfectly well, if we forget it, that the minute God the Father accepts that man as his child, you and I accept that man as our brother or we give up our father. We're very, very disappointed. And they're ashamed of this gospel that won't make us nigh by the blood of Christ. Really they are. And we've got to set this thing right. Now there's something cleansing about evangelism. You've got to study your life while you're talking. So do I. There was a great champion Englishman, a great champion cricket player, and he was also an eye surgeon, and he gave up cricket that he loved so much. Somebody said, "Why did you?" He said, "It was callous, that cricket bat was callousing the end of my fingers, and I lost my sensitivity. But I want to help men with their sight. I want them to see." When anything's in your life and mine that keeps us from helping men to see, we give it up, don't we? Or do we? There's something very cleansing about evangelism, isn't there? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And then all things become new, but if there's nothing new about us men, we've got no news. Let's keep our mouths shut. That's the dynamic of missions. Christ can change people. But if he hasn't changed us, what have we got to recommend? But men, the minute you're new, a new man, you've got the news. Now speak it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it works with me. Second, that's a pride of projection. Now the purpose of projection, purposeful projection, I am a debtor. This is my job. I belong to the priesthood of the laity, and Paul the tent maker says, I must speak. Now, of course, Christianity is a philosophy. It's a system of belief, and we've got to have it. Shakespeare asks in his As You Like It, "Hast thou any philosophy in thee? Have you a philosophy? Have you thought this thing out? Have I?" We must have. But that philosophy must never be silent. If it is, it's harmless. Your philosophy, your conviction and mine, Christian conviction, men, has no office hours at all. You can't lock the door on it. We're thinking it, we're feeling it all the while. We're preaching it all the while. Francis of Assisi said to a young monk, "Come on, we'll go out and speak now. We'll go out and preach." They walked down, they talked with a group of men, they chatted with a woman here, they walked along, discussed what they were seeing, and then came back to the cell. The young man said, "I thought we were going to preach today." Assisi said, "We did. People heard what we said. They saw what we were doing. They sensed how we felt. That was our sermon for today. And we all preach every day for at least 16 hours. Of course, his conviction has to lead to a conviction. And they're out to try to bring men to a decision. I think the trouble is, men, a lot of times when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, we're not upset by a hung jury. Maybe we didn't expect a decision, but we ought to have been talking for it. Now, Paul said, I'm very much under obligation. I'm a debtor to the Jew and the Greek, and we are to people. I wish we'd have remembered that in Japan, don't you? After the Japanese War, when MacArthur was in Japan, he felt this. Remember, I was meeting with a group of United States senators, and one of them handed me a cablegram from MacArthur, and the senator said, "You'd know his name if I mention it." He said, "Now, Evans, don't mention the details of this, mention the general idea MacArthur was saying. Men, this is a theological war. Until Japan feels right about her theology, that Amaterasu, the sun goddess, is not deity, and they get some Christian ideal of the great fatherhood of God, I can't do anything with them. So So I want you to send me 3,000 missionaries. I've got Marines enough. I want to change Japan's theology. Then we can change her sociology. We didn't send him 3,000 missionaries. We just sent him 124, but with that little group, MacArthur did the best job of any occupied area that we had. And then he said this, this is a theological war, and this is a chance for the Church of Jesus Christ. And then something happened. And we withdrew MacArthur, who was the first one who ever stood Japan's heart. The theology and war are very closely allied. And it was a bad day when someone said the hummingbird called the eagle home. But MacArthur came home. And I'll tell you, MacArthur came home and we forgot what he'd said. And that spiritual voice was silenced. Now look at us. Look at us now. What's the matter over there? I'm going over now in 3 weeks to give 6 weeks, 7 weeks of addresses in Japan to the missionaries, to the army, to the navy, and some of the Japanese leaders, as well as in Korea, and they're sending me some literature to just sort of orient me. You know what the trouble is? You hear that TV broadcast? Wasn't it called The New Japan? An American commentator was quizzing this Japanese. He said, once you would have died for the emperor. He said, yes, sir, I worshipped him. Would you do that now? No, sir. Why not? Because the Americans coming over here showed me that the emperor wasn't God. Who would you die for now? Nothing. What would you live for now? Nothing. They took away my emperor and gave me nothing in its place. And that's the trouble with us Japanese, he said. We've got nothing left. God pity you, America, for taking away an emperor without giving Japan a king. A king of kings would have done, wouldn't it? Now they don't know where they're going, and communism comes spawning in the vacuum. They've got to march for something. Why didn't we remember our obligation to Japan? Not only take away their guns, give them a goal. Not only give them bombs, give them brotherhood. That's a trouble. No responsibility, men, we have a responsibility, and how we pay for it if we don't feel we're debtors, don't we? To the Jew, to the Greek, to the Japanese, to the African, to everyone. That's why James Student of Edinburgh University said, the fact is, belief in missions and belief in Christ stand or fall together. To say, I believe that God so loved the world that in Christ he gave everything he had, gave his very self. To use such words, not lightly or conventionally, but in spirit and in truth, means that the one who uses them binds himself irrevocably to make self-giving the controlling principle of life. And this is the very essence of the mission. To put it otherwise, a concern for world evangelization is not something tacked on to a man's personal Christianity, which he may take or leave off as he chooses, like his hat. It's rooted indefeasibly in the character of God who has come to us in Jesus. And it can never be within the province of a few enthusiasts, a sideliner especially of those who happen to have a bent that way. Missions is a distinctive mark of being a Christian. And foreign missions has been in dresses, God bless the women, for the last 25 years. Now, men, we've got to put it in trousers. And this is our job, so help us, God. We're debtors to the world. And if we don't pay that spiritual debt to other people that are in darkness, what a debt we're paying now. What a gift. Another thing. I am ready. We've got to be prepared. Not so often we're not. There wasn't much of God in grammar school. Communists start out teaching their second grade youngsters full courses now all through life on the technique of anti-God and communism and atheism. You can't even mention God in some of our schools. How can we combat them that way? Get into high school and college, it's not much different. Oh, there are some very vital courses in religion in some of our colleges, and I've been in some of your Texas colleges, and they are vital. But in many colleges, they're not. Like operating on a frog, and the young people have fewer convictions when they get out of college than they had when they started. Marching for something? What? One fellow said, sure, I'm a pacifist. I don't know anything worth dying for, because I don't believe anything worth living for. Malik said in the UN, I don't like this view. I'm deeply disturbed with the softness and complacency, and you might even add the thoughtlessness that prevails in the West at the present moment. It's very difficult for me to say, but I feel it strongly. A person or a culture or civilization cannot rise above its innermost principles and convictions. And in the Western world, the principle of a higher and higher standard of living, more and more comfortable existence, nothing great, nothing historically profound, just nothing. That's why communism seems to win everywhere, because it seems to have something. You talk to a communist, he believes in something. You talk to a Western, he believes in nothing. And I've found in many universities the most embarrassing question you can ask even of a college senior is, what are you living for? And Dorothy Sayers said, if you and I were the products of secular education largely, or maybe 1 hour of instruction a week in the church, she said, the average church member is about as ready to go to battle with a Wellesian agnostic or a Marxian communist as a boy with a pea shooter is to march against an organized army. We're not equipped. We don't know what we believe. Now, this will never do, men. As Robert E. Spears said, if you believe a thing, you'll spread it. But if you don't believe it, you'll never spread it. I remember I was asked with another minister to sit in with a group of 50 laymen who were making up a program in the state for the church laymen. And we were in there on this proviso that we both keep our mouths shut. Clergymen. Now, if anything kills a minister, it's keep his mouth shut. And I sat there through 4.5 hours of utter agony. And one time I did almost blow my top, but this layman got up and said, now listen, my pastor's let me down. Look at these Scotch elders. They were theologians. They could discuss things. They were erudite in religion. They could read a paper on theology. They'd get up on moment's notice and teach a Bible class. I just don't know anything. I'm an ignoramus. My pastor's let me down. And I was very glad they said, now, Evans, would you like to say something? I said, yes, I would. I said, you could be like those Scotch elders, you men, if you wanted to be. But one thing they gave to God was time. They had their family altars. They read their Bibles. The sermons in those days were 3 hours long. And one Scotchman said they were only irksome to the ungodly. And one day after one of those long 3 hour sermons, a young layman sidled up to his minister and said, Domine, you weary me, man. You preach too long. The minister looked down at the young layman scathingly and said, young man, you're a little jug and you're easily filled. And boy, are we easily filled. Prayer meeting, what do you think I am? Evening service, I don't even know whether we have one. Half hour the pastor has with me once a week to raise the dead. I wonder, men, we believe anything. Don't you? Really? On that sort of a diet? Then when these laymen said, well, Evans, Maybe we're bigger jugs than we think you think we are. Well, I said we're going to find it out because the denomination has 13 studies for 13 weeks to help you men become erudite in theology and know something more about your church. How many of you men will set aside 13 successive Wednesday nights for this kind of study your church is prepared? One fellow said, well, that'd be supporting the prayer meeting. I said, what's the matter with that? I said, there you go right away. I'd like to do this, but, and you're going to go to oblivion on your butts. I mean, the excuses, I mean, that we have, you see. My, how busy we are. And I'm proud of what my denomination's done. I'm proud of what yours is doing, too. Classes for laymen. And one of the presidents of one of your Southern Presbyterian theological seminaries told me how they offered this class to one community, 300 men, meeting every night for 12 weeks, meeting one night a week for 12 weeks. Another 500 laymen coming together to be my erudite about God. But men, Paul said, as far as in me lies, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But if you haven't taken it in, you can't give it out. And your outgo, men, always depends on your intake. In God's name, let's be ready. Let's be ready for this witness. And one other thing, let's be confident. This is a prepared projection, and it's a confident projection. Now, I can get very down in the mouth just reading the papers until I remember this. Paul said, I am confident. Thank you, Paul. In your day, where they almost wiped out Christianity in the Roman arena, yes. When they almost liquidated the best of them, yes. When Jesus stood there with hempen tied, ready to squeeze his arteries, die on the cross, oh, my kingdom! Did you hear that, men? My kingdom, all power, is given unto me. Paul, ready to die, losing his head, the three fountains outside of Rome. I am confident the church, the early church, rejoice, for the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And of his government there shall be no end. Say, listen, I know there's room for discouragement when nationalistic doors are closing in the face of missions all around, when we seem to be using one nation, even one continent after another, to paganism. Listen, men, the church has seen dark days before. Remember that. Somebody said, you Christians don't take defeat very graciously. No, you bet your bottom dollar we don't take defeat graciously. We don't take it at all. We know you can lose a battle and still win a war. And Christ will lose a battle now and then, but he won't lose this war of his government. There shall be no end. Now toss back your shoulders, men, and propagate this thing as men who believed in it. This is a confident propagation. I don't know whether you've had it or not, but they gave it to us. Khrushchev sent a very nice Christmas greeting over, and we printed in the Los Angeles Times, and it read like this. We feel that a ceaseless passing on of scientific propaganda, a study of political history, will do away with religion and God forever in Russia. You don't say so, Khrushchev. A study of science will do away with God. Remember when Dr. Milliken, present California Institute of Technology, was my home years shortly before his death. He said, you know, Evans, the world's turning among the scientists. I said, what do you mean? He said, 15 years ago, 11% of all the scientists in Hoosier were members of Christian churches. 5 years ago, 10 years later, 44% were, four times as many, and now 61% are. The scientists are becoming our evangelists, the largest percentage of any profession in the world, in the church. Now, I was wondering after those years whether I was still right. I had been talking to Oak Ridge, Tennessee, the atomic scientists, 4,000 PhDs there. They fill the auditorium listening in the loudspeakers, 150 of them, and then they get together with huddles till 11 o'clock at night talking about the relevance of Jesus Christ to the scientists. And I said to Collins, who has charge of all security for those 4,000 scientists, I said, tell Mr. Collins, with these figures pertain 61% of the leading scientists in the church. He said, Evans, that's not large enough, and it'll be greater tomorrow. They were showing this reactor in the great laboratory, 16 young PhDs. And I said to Dr. Overman, one of the leaders of science, I said to him, Dr. Overman, I'd like to talk to one of those young bloods. I want to ask him something. He signaled one man down. He happened to be the son of a Baptist minister. I said, tell me, you young bloods now, you young PhDs, 61% of your scientists in the churches, is that high? He said, no. Who gave you that low figure? He said, day after tomorrow we'll be on our way. Thank you. Did you hear that, Khrushchev? And then a study of political history. Haven't you read history? Herod said, I'll kill Christ. You couldn't even find him, and he died eaten up of worms. Caesar said, I'll wipe out the church, and the sands of the Roman arena ran red with their blood. Caesar was stabbed to death by his compeers on the granite steps, his hands had fashioned. Hitler said, Rosning, I'll tear the church up of the roots and destroy it. He couldn't find the roots, but they discovered Hitler, a smoking cinder in a German gutter. Did you ever hear of that, Khrushchev? That's history. And Mussolini says, I'll destroy the church by taking the boys in the Balia, the girls in the Giovanni Italiani, and I'll take them off to the mountains and to the hills, and the church won't be able to find them on weekends, and I'll kill the church, and the church is still there. And Mussolini was found hanging head downward near his paramour from a steel rafter. Did you ever hear of that, Khrushchev? Stalin said, I'll destroy God in Russia, and he can't even say a word now. And he lies in Moscow, a depopularized, de-Stalinized corpse. Khrushchev, take your arms down. They're too short to box with God. That's what we have to say. Now, men and women, Jesus Christ, his sun isn't going down in the west. That's a crimson of a sun rises, never going to end. Now this is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied. And heaven and earth be one, and the sun is rising, it will, the Son of God. But don't you stop the sun in its course in its heaven. You can do it. You can slow it up, I mean. Let this be the day of propagation. Shall we pray? Oh, renew us again, O God, with this sense of the priesthood of the laity and the priesthood of us all. Give us this proud propagation that says, I am not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. Wilt thou give us this purposeful propagation? This is my task, and I am under obligation to every Jew and Greek and Russian and African and Japanese and Chinese everywhere. Oh God, give us a prepared propagation. Make us students of thy word as never before, with spiritual maturation to match the academic keenness of our minds. And finally, O God, give us this confident propagation that knows the last maps will always be made in heaven, and that the thine will be the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now I dismiss.